We are in the book of Samuel, which we've been going through, book of 2 Samuel, and we are about to launch into 2 Samuel chapter 20. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can follow it through. It's always a good idea to follow through in your Bibles, because if you want to make some notes in the margins, then next time you get into reading 2 Samuel, you'll have some background and some more information perhaps as we go through it. But we are again involved in seeing David having insurrection, because having just finished with Absalom's revolt, chapter 20 gives us a record of another one against David. And after all the troubles he's been through, you might think the Lord would kind of let up on him. But as he promised in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And David knows this only too well. So through all of this, through Absalom's rebellion, and now through this next rebellion that we're going to see, we don't hear a whimper from him, do we? Because he recognizes that this is just the punishment of his sin with Bathsheba. Of course, the Lord didn't abandon him like he did with King Saul, but from that point on, he had nothing but strife in his life. So I think it's good for all of us to take note of what's going on here and to realize that the Lord is real. He is real. He's not just somebody we talk about at church every Sunday. He's as real as the chair you're sitting on. And whether we like it or not, he's as real in our lives today as he was in David's life then. And seemingly as a result of the petty jealousy of the men of Israel, because they'd not been consulted in bringing King David back to the throne after Absalom's revolt, another revolt now erupts. And it's led by this guy called Sheba, who's of the tribe of Benjamin. So verse 1 of chapter 20 says this: "And there happened to be a man, a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave to their king, from Jordan even to Jerusalem." So the revolt by Absalom is over. And now the 10 northern tribes of Israel are offended because Judah alone are the ones to bring David back to power. And this guy Sheba blows his own trumpet, literally, and looks to exploit the situation. And he's saying, "Look, guys, you know, David doesn't care about us. Why should we have him as king over us?" And verse 3 then says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem. But the king took 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not into them. So they were shut up till the day of their death, living in widowhood." Now, these are the women that David left behind to keep house when he fled Jerusalem as Absalom marched into the city as his revolt began. And Absalom laid with them in order to show his utter disregard and disrespect for David. And David now wants nothing more to do with them. And from this point on, David will take to himself no more wives or concubines. And it seems that the heartache in his home and the turmoil in his kingdom have finally caused him to settle down. And at over 50 years of age now, you could say it's about time. Verse 4 says this: "Then said the king to Amasa, 'Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be you here present.'" So get the men of Judah together and come back here. "So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had anointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do more harm to us than did Absalom. Take you your Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get in fenced cities and escape us.'" Now, of course, Amasa had been Absalom's general in his revolt. And after Absalom was killed by Joab, David's general, David was so upset by what Joab did that he sacked him. And then graciously he offered Amasa the post of general in his army, which was never a good thing because as far as the nation's defences were concerned, because it was due to Amasa's complete failure as a general for Absalom that Absalom lost the war and his life. But David appointed this guy Amasa as a kind of sign of amnesty, an attempt to bring all of Israel and Judah back together again, the whole nation back together again. And now we see Amasa raising suspicions by seemingly going AWOL. So David is forced now to send Abishai, Joab's brother, to go after this guy, Sheba. Verse 7 says, and they went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded around him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof, and as he went forth it fell out. So, although he no longer has an official position, Joab, it seems, still is faithful to King David. And he goes along with his brother Abishai to help in any way he can. And, you know, I think that this kind of speaks volumes for the kind of guy that Joab was. He wasn't perfect, as we'll see. But how many men do you know who would do that? Because usually, if someone is asked to stand down from their ministry, for whatever reason, they usually just take the huff and leave the church. But sometimes the Lord works in that way, and we have no idea what his plans might be for us around the corner. And so I think it's something we need to remember when we serve. And again, we're not doing it for our glory, but for the Lord's. And we don't know what the Lord's plans are for us or what he is teaching us through it. And it's not our ministry anyway, is it? It's the Lord's. And here, these two brothers now had fought side by side for most of their lives. And Joab, of course, had no love for Amasa because he betrayed David and led Absalom's army against him. And in addition to that, as I said, it was Amasa who had replaced Joab as commander of the king's army, which was an appointment that must have really humiliated Joab. And Joab knew very well that he and his brother Abishai would have no problem dealing with Sheba's revolt. Why do I keep saying revolt? Revolt. Because Amasa was too weak and inexperienced to lead a victorious army. And we're going to see that by murdering Amasa, Joab is going to reclaim his commander's role. And right now, what we're seeing here is that Joab is going to pretend to join forces with Amasa. But in reality, it's Joab's intent to assassinate his replacement. And like Joab's sword, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Which is why we need to remember that that sword is not to be used in battle against other brothers and sisters. Instead, it's to be used in battle against the enemy. So I think we should be increasingly cautious against allowing our sword just to happen to fall out like this one did, and our spiritual prowess, so to speak, to be seen in proving a point and cutting down or bringing hurt to those in our fellowship or those in any other church, come to that, who love the Lord. Because sadly, it's not uncommon today to see Christians using the Bible against one another instead of where it's intended, against the father of lies, Satan. And verse 9 says this, it says, and Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. Now, this killing of Amasa has left Joab and Abishai in full charge of the army again. So they head off now after Sheba to put down this new rebellion. But first, they have to move Amasa's body out of the way into a field and cover it with a cloth. And then the army are going to follow Joab. So verse 11 says exactly that. It goes on to say here, it says, "And one of Joab's men stood by him. And he said, 'He that favours Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab.' And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him, when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri." Now, look, I find this whole thing really interesting because Amasa was chosen to lead David's army to victory, right? But he delayed and he dithered and he tarried. And he lost his opportunity to serve his master. On the other hand, Joab seized his opportunity and removed his replacement, won the battle and got his old job back. But when you look at Joab's life, you know, he's now murdered Abner, which we saw earlier on in this book, and Absalom, and now Amasa. And yet David apparently did absolutely nothing to discipline him. Perhaps Joab, who was David's confidant at the time of the incident with Bathsheba, knew a little too much about David, huh? And sin always comes back to bite you. Verse 14 says, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and to Beth-Maaca and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maaca. And they cast a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." So Sheba takes his rebellion to this place called Abel. And Joab's men kind of fill in the trench that goes around the city, a kind of like a moat. And they build a ramp so that they can get up to the walls, and then they begin to batter them down. And verse 16 then says, "And then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you, to Joab, come near here that I may speak with you.'" So this city is just about to be destroyed when a wise woman appears. Praise the Lord for wise women, huh? Verse 17, "And when he was come near to her, the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am he.' Then she said to him, 'Hear the words of your handmaid.' And he answered, 'I do hear.' Then she spoke, saying, 'They were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel.' And so they ended the matter." So in past times, they would go to Abel to get counsel. Verse 19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" You know, this is the third time in the story of David that a woman has changed the course of events. Abigail was the first, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 25. And then the woman of Tekoa was the second in 2 Samuel 14. And now here in chapter 20, this wise woman called to Joab from the wall, and she assures him that her city wasn't in league with any of the rebels. And because of that, it didn't deserve to be attacked. And perhaps, you know, she was thinking about the law in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 16. Because it says there that a city first be given an offer of peace before it was attacked. And Joab answered, verse 20, and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Now again, if we weren't going through God's word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so we get the whole counsel of God, these kind of verses are the kind that we probably never even talk about. But when Joab explains that it was only Sheba he was after, she persuaded the citizens of the wall to kill the rebel leader and save the place by throwing his head over the wall. And Sheba's not a scapegoat here, but as a rebel against the king, he deserved to be slain because it was the law at that time, and that's what it said. So Sheba, who wanted to be head of the army, ends up with his head being thrown over the wall to the army. It's interesting, you know, because as we were going through this the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing Absalom. And the army went for Absalom to get Absalom out of the way. Absalom's army went off into the woods of Ephraim, and they tried to. They wanted David. They weren't bothered about the rest of the army. They were after after David, who was the king. And now we see that they're after the leader here. And I just draw a parallel here because so often in the press and everything else we see that pastors have fallen and have done the wrong thing, and it's all in the newspapers or on the television and everything else. And I just wanted to say to you that it is your job to pray for your pastors, you know, because every time I see that, I think, how many in that church were praying for that pastor? He may have gone off the rails, but how many of you were praying for him to maybe avoid that happening? And it's such an important thing, you know, you should be praying for it. We've got two pastors here. We've got a young one and an old guy, you know. And we need your prayers. You know, we're on the front line in many ways, and so we need your prayers. And Satan will always go after the leader, because if he can knock the leader down, then the people scatter. We've seen that so often in Scripture. Anyway, moving on. Verse 22 says, then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And you know, events create opportunities, don't they? They create opportunities. And people use opportunities in many different ways. This guy, Sheba, saw the tribal conflict going on in the land as an opportunity for promoting himself. And because he was a Benjamite, he hoped to get broad support from the former King Saul's friends and David's enemies as well. And he almost succeeded because, once again, the people deserted God's chosen king for an opportunist. Amasa, on the other hand, was chosen to lead David's army to victory, but he delayed and tarried and lost his opportunity. Joab seized his opportunity, removed his replacement, and won the battle and got his job back. This wise woman saw an opportunity to end the war and prevent many innocent people from being killed. So, blessed are the peacemakers. The thing is, though, opportunities will come your way for you to serve your king. How will you use them? Verse 23 says this. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira, also the Jerite, was chief ruler about David. You know, the Bible is so incredible in its detail, isn't it? And it's also incredible to me how people just pass it off as a load of old stories. These are not a load of old stories. This is detailed history, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, which none of us like, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be perfect or perfected, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Into chapter 21 then. Verse 1 says, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. You know, again, I think it's really interesting that we live in the days where men tell us that they know just about everything there is to know. And that we need to do this and we need to do that to save the planet. Well, let me tell you that Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 says this. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And looking at this verse in particular, scientists today tell us that famine is usually the result of changes in climate, due to anything from planetary disturbances to sunspot storms to greenhouse gases. But you know, even the simplest believer has a huge advantage over the scientific scholar, because he knows that nothing can happen apart from the Lord allowing it to happen. Yes, of course, we need to look after what the Lord has given us. Of course we do. But in reality, climatic changes are all secondary, because first and foremost is the fact that God is in control and nothing can happen without his say-so. And God says here in these verses that the problems they're experiencing with the weather are all down to the former King Saul and what he did to the Gibeonites. And it's interesting to me that David waited for 3 whole years before inquiring of the Lord. And I just wonder, you know, how many difficulties we go through and how many dry spells we endure personally, all because we don't diligently inquire of the Lord. And look what happens here. The Lord was waiting for David to ask, and when he asked, the Lord answered. Because you see, when the Israelites first entered the promised land, the first thing they did was that they wiped out many of the Canaanites. And that was all according to God's plan, and we've looked at all this many, many times before. But the Bible is quite clear, and it tells us in Genesis that there were giants in the land, and they were the offspring of the fallen angels that left their first estate after Satan was thrown out of heaven. And they cohabited with the women of the earth, Genesis 6, and they produced these evil offspring. They weren't human beings. They were part of Satan's plan to infiltrate the human race to the extent that they would stop Jesus being born of the woman. But there was one group, however, the Gibeonites that we're looking at here, who tricked Joshua into signing a peace treaty with them. And as a result, the Gibeonites became servants to the Israelites. And as we all know, with God, covenants are covenants. And they cannot be broken, which is great news for us, isn't it? Because we're under a covenant right now, right? But when Saul became king, he attempted to break that covenant by attacking these Gibeonites. And it seems that David didn't inquire of the Lord until the 3rd year of this famine. I mean, perhaps he was thinking that the first 2 years might be just down to natural causes or whatever, and therefore it was nothing really to be alarmed about. But when the famine came and it went into the 3rd year, it caused real concern. And he sought an answer from God. And God said that it was because of the blood shed by the house of Saul in his slaying of the Gibeonites. Now, what actually happened between Saul and the Gibeonites and his, you know, when it happened as well, it isn't recorded in Scripture. It's not there at all. All we know about it is this account here in 2 Samuel 21. But we do know that Saul, in his zeal, slew some of these peaceable Gibeonites, stroke Amorites, who the children of Israel had sworn to protect in the days of Joshua. And God took note of it. And now, 40 years later, the effects of that sin are now being felt in Israel. Wow. Because there's one thing, you know, we need to understand from this. And that is that time does not lessen the effects of sin. Yes, God is incredibly patient. After all, he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But don't mistake the patience of God for impotence or apathy. He doesn't judge quickly, but he does judge thoroughly. So verse 2 says this. And the king called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, there it is. And the children of Israel had sworn to them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall you kill any man in Israel. And he said, what you shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us, and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered to us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, look, first of all, we need to understand that this requirement for the lives of 7 sons of Saul was not God's requirement, but the requirement of the Gibeonites. And they were pagans living in the midst of Israel. But interestingly, I think for us, God still demanded that they be treated right, and that Israel live up to their obligation to them. And I, you know, I believe that God would have us do the same in the world we see around us today. Because when the Gibeonites were satisfied that they'd been treated justly, God again blessed the land and removed the famine. So as we look at this, I think this has great implications for you and me, because God takes seriously our obligations to others, regardless of whether they believe in him or not, okay? After all, he loves them all, doesn't he? And he wants them to repent and come to him. And verse 7 here says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. There's quite a story there. If you want to go back, it's all online. You can catch up with Mephibosheth. He was a son of Saul because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So in order to right the wrong Saul had done to the Gibeonites, 7 of Saul's grandsons were given to them, and they hung them on a tree. Again, this isn't the sort of thing you go through, but there are lessons here. As you know, 7 represents the number of completion in the Bible. And as we look at this, we see the household of Saul being judged because of Saul's sin. And, you know, sin will catch up with us sooner or later. Nobody gets away with anything. And it will come to completion. It's absolutely unavoidable. And as a point of interest, without going into too much detail, Rizpah, who's mentioned here, was a concubine of Saul, and she bore him Armoni and Mephibosheth. And where it mentions Michal here, I think this should be Merab, because 2 Samuel 6:23 tells us that Michal didn't have any sons. Merab, who was the daughter of Saul and sister of Michal, was given to Adriel, and she gave him 5 sons. And it seems likely that an ancient copyist somewhere along the line mistakenly substituted Michael's name for Merab's. And the theory is that the translators let this remain in the text on the grounds that Michal may have raised these sons for Adriel, who perhaps became a widower when Merab died. You see, the Hebrew word for brought up here is yalad. And I want you to bear with me here, because yalad is translated beget 201 times, bear 110 times, born 79, bring forth 25, bear 23, travail 16, midwife 10, child 8, delivered 5, born 3, birth 2, and labour 2. Now, I don't really know why, but I just thought you'd like to know that. In fact, the word yalad is only translated brought up twice, here and in Genesis 50:23. So I don't think this explanation is right. Josephus says that Michal bore them to Adriel after a second divorce from David, but that would then contradict 2 Samuel 6:23. So I think we need to read Merab instead of Michal here, which is no doubt the original wording. Not sure how that's going to change your life, but there it is. Moving swiftly on then, verse 9. We're nearly there. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in a hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this would have been about the middle of April. And according to heathen custom, the Amorites would then let the bodies remain hanging there until the rains came in the autumn. And apparently they did this to appease the anger of their gods when famines came. Which is why verse 10 says this: And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. So apparently Rizpah kept watch over the bodies of her sons for about 5 months, or until the rains came in October. And she kept this vigil going in the open field on a shadeless rock, exposed to the heat by day and the cold by night. And it appears from this that this act of devotion stirred David then to take the body of Saul and his sons from where the men of Jabesh Gilead had buried them, right at the end of 1 Samuel, if you remember, we went through that. So he brought them to the land of Benjamin and buried them there, along with these sons and grandsons that we've just been talking about, in the sepulchre of Kish in Zela. So we read in verse 11, and it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. Last couple of verses: And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zela, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. So the famine comes to an end. And you know, if you read Psalm 38, it's clear to see that it was written at a time when David himself was living in unconfessed sin. And it took a whole year for David to say sorry and say, "Father, I have sinned against you." How long does it take us? You see, before he confessed, David's heart was heavy, his sparkle was gone, his bones were weary, and his life was just a drag. When he confessed, his spirit was restored. And it's so simple, isn't it? So why, oh why, do we go month after month, or even day after day, wondering why we are so dry? Without saying, like David did, "Lord, search my heart." Because it's when we do that, that we will see the joy of our salvation restored, and the rains of revival falling upon our soul. And if you're going to take anything from this morning, it's that repentance is important. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word to us today. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety. And Father, we just want to come before you this morning. And we just want to say, Lord, just take us, take our lives and use us for your glory. Lord, in everything we do, whatever it is, may we inquire of you first, take counsel from you, and then whatever we do, may it be for your glory. Lord, take us and use us this week, we pray. Not just by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives, so that others may see and want to know more about you. Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so there's no mistake, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.